Well, hi everyone. It's so nice to be here today and to see you. My name is Ben Coleman. In case you are wondering, given the last name, I'm related to Kevin and Rhonda. I'm their oldest child, meaning I used to be involved with Grace Bible Church a long time ago now, but went to middle school and high school here in Parachute, was involved with this church, was in youth group with Jed, and when the previous pastor, Charlie Hornick, left this church to go serve at Frontier School of the Bible, I went there to be a student. We were first years there at the same time, and after Frontier School of the Bible, which is also where Jed went, by the way, moved to Fort Collins to study at Colorado State University, and just stuck around Fort Collins after that. My wife, Holly, is here, and our two children. My youngest daughter, Ellie, was the one causing the disruption earlier.
She was, yeah.
And my older daughter is Naya, and we have a third daughter on the way, so please pray for me. Okay, I think I have control of the slides. All right. I used to have this idea that in order to get the most benefit from going for a run, you had to run as fast as you could while you were running. And I'm not sure where I got that idea. Maybe in elementary school, you take your fitness test, and you go out, and one of the things is you run a mile, and the goal is to run it as fast as you can. So that kind of at least gives you the assumption that running means running as fast as you can. Maybe more likely, it was track practice with Mark Jansen. He used to bring a whip, and he would... No. Not really, but I was too afraid to run distance with Kim Whalen. But I had this idea about running, so every time I would go run, that's what I would do. I would try to run as fast as I could. Never a very pleasant experience, and I didn't run all that much because of that. And I came to find out much later on that that's not really true, that many goals that you might have for running, maybe it's losing weight, maybe it's building kind of an aerobic base for endurance, you're better off running slower. You're more likely to get better results in pursuit of those goals. And so I started to, with that new understanding, I started to run slower when I would go run, and I found that it was much more enjoyable, much more sustainable, and I would run more because it wasn't an awful experience every time I went out to run. Reflecting back on that now, I see that I had a faulty paradigm, and that's what we're talking about this week, and I'll be back July 20th to speak again. That's why this is part one. We're going to talk about building biblical paradigms, and I just wanted to define that word paradigm. It refers to kind of a thinking pattern. It's more than just an individual idea that we might have, more back to kind of our habitual way of thinking about or approaching a particular area of life. So I had a paradigm related to fitness in general, and it was inaccurate. And yet, because that's what I believe, that was my understanding, my results were suboptimal. And the worst thing is that I didn't know what I didn't know. So I had no hope of changing my approach to running until I was confronted with the information that I could change my mind and have accurate understanding and then apply that. And I think I'm all the better for that. I certainly enjoy running, and I do it more now. So my beliefs impacted the results and also my motivation for that area of life. Some principles. We accumulate ideas and assumptions, or paradigms, if you will, thinking patterns, again, from all over the place. Why do we believe what we believe? Well, the answer is probably different based on what area of life that we're talking about, but we might believe things because our parents told us, because a teacher told us, because our pastor told us, because someone on the radio told us, Maybe we have an original thought every now and then. There's a lot of reasons that we believe the things that we believe. And they're not necessarily accurate beliefs. My belief about running was not accurate. And yet what we believe, our thinking patterns, directly inform our actions because we apply what it is that we believe, our perspectives. And so if we have an inaccurate paradigm, like I did toward running, what we don't know can hurt us. The old adage that what you don't know can't hurt you is not true. What we don't know can hurt us because if we don't know the truth, we're not applying the truth. And this is central to what God's Word tells us about how we grow. God's Word tells us that transformation is inside out rather than outside in. It happens, transformation, that is, as we replace unbiblical thinking patterns, paradigms, ideas, with biblical ones. We go from inaccurate understanding of what it means to be a believer, to walk with God, to live the Christian life. We replace those inaccurate, and that's to say unbiblical, ideas that we have from who knows where. We replace them with right understanding of the Word of God and what God's Word means. Romans 12:2 is very clear on this. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So I've titled this Sunday and the next that I'll be with you, which again is not next Sunday, but the one after, I've titled it Building Biblical Paradigms, which is really what it means to grow. And while we're not going to grow all that we can in our throughout our entire lives in just two Sundays, I thought that it would be helpful for us to take a look at some really key paradigms for living the Christian life that I think make a lot of difference. And what we want to do is we want to, one, examine our ideas in light of Scripture, compare them to Scripture, and if there's a discrepancy there, we align with what God's Word says. But even beyond that, we want to learn to ask questions about the assumptions that we have, because again, we don't know what we don't know, and what we don't know can hurt us. So we want to learn to ask, what is it that I believe about God and walking with Him? And is that belief, are those assumptions, that thinking pattern, is that in line with God's Word? So a couple of paradigms, we'll have five paradigms that we're going to look at in our two Sundays together. Today we'll cover two, and then July 20th we'll cover the remaining three. Our first paradigm is that eternal life means knowing God now, not just a ticket to a destination later. Eternal life is knowing God now, not just a ticket to a destination, heaven, later. Why might we have the idea that eternal life is all about heaven, going to heaven when we die? Well, gospel presentations often hinge around this point. Believe in Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die, and if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll go to hell. And while that's true, that's not necessarily the emphasis of Scripture. And it can lead to an inaccurate paradigm. We also will share our testimonies, and we'll focus on how we got saved, this one moment where we placed our faith in Christ. And I'm not pushing back against that. There's always a place for a how we met our spouse story, as long as we recognize that there's so much more to that relationship that we have than just how we met them. And so there are a couple things that I think maybe distort our view of salvation as it's all about where I'm going to go eventually. But that's not the biblical picture. So we want to replace our paradigm with a biblical one. There's not a single verse in the Bible, you might be surprised to find out, that says we should believe in Jesus so that, or for the purpose, of going to heaven when we die. Again, this is something that's true. If we believe in Jesus, we will be in heaven, at least temporarily, until the millennial kingdom, until the new heaven and new earth. But there's not a single verse that frames it the way that we tend to when sharing the Bible or sharing the gospel. Instead, the emphasis of the Bible is eternal life. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but," what? "But have eternal life." John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There's a lot more where that came from in John. John uses the word believe more than any other biblical author. It's all over the place, and its connection to eternal life. Those are just a couple sample verses. Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So eternal life is the way that the Bible frames salvation. And what does that mean? What is eternal life? I like this verse. It helps us understand the concept of eternal life because it gives us something in contrast that we can compare it to. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." What is death? It doesn't mean non-existence. It doesn't mean we stop. It means separation, biblically. God told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of the fruit, you'll die. You'll surely die." And they did eat of the fruit. And what happened to them? Did they drop dead that moment? No, they were separated from God. They had to leave the garden because of that sin and what it means for relationship with God. And of course, the process of physical death begins. And physical death is, again, a separation of the body from the immaterial part of man. Death is separation. Well, if death is separation, life is the opposite of death. What is life? Life is connection. It's union. It's relationship. Eternal life is eternal relationship with God. That's what John says in John 17. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what difference is there? What difference would this make in our lives? Believing that salvation is all about just having a ticket to go to heaven, having fire insurance, as it sometimes said, versus a relationship with God. Well, it's not just about the afterlife. It's about life now. When you believe in Jesus, eternal life begins now. It's not something that begins when we die. It's not just about where you're going. It's about who you're with. The idea that we'll go to heaven when we die is kind of an inference in Scripture. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Philippians 1:23, other verses tell us. So we know, well, if I'm not here, if I've died, if I'm absent from the body, then I'm with God. And where is God? God is in heaven. Well, then to be present with the Lord is to be in heaven. And the only reason that we'll spend eternity in heaven and the new earth, more specifically, is because that's where God will be. It's not about the destination. It's about God and relationship with God. It's not just about escaping hell. It's about knowing God. God could have very easily said, "I'm going to create another world over there, and because I'm a merciful and gracious God, I'm going to save you from hell," which wasn't created for people in the first place. It was for Satan and his angels. "But I'm going to send you there if you accept the gift of eternal life, you can live on that world. Not hell, it's much better over there. But God's not there. No. He wants relationship with us, and that's where we'll be. It's not just about escaping hell. It's about knowing God. And just a side note, the gospel. We tend to think the gospel is for unbelievers, and it's the thing that we dust off every time we're talking to an unbeliever, trying to tell them how they can get a ticket to go to heaven. And I would encourage you to change that idea and to see the gospel instead as foundational. The gospel, even as a regular daily reminder that all we deserve is to be separated from God. There's nothing that we merit in God's eyes of our own accord. But, so that kind of puts us in our place. But also, God loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to live and die on our behalf. You see how that sets a foundation for how we live? Not thinking too highly of ourselves, but living as though we are loved more than we could imagine. The gospel isn't just for unbelievers. I think of the classic marriage example where stereotypically the wife would say to her husband, "Why don't you tell me you love me anymore?" And the husband says, "What are you talking about? I married you, didn't I? Of course I love you." Kind of goes back to a difference, I think, between men and women, of which there are many. The husband and men, we tend to think more in terms of results and conquest and getting things done, getting to the destination. And women tend to be more relational. And so it's not, I guess, what the wife is looking for to say, "Well, he married me, therefore I'm just going to assume that he still loves me forever." She wants that continued connection, that assurance of love, that showing of love in the relationship. And that's something that we men have to learn, I think. And it's similar in our relationship with God. It's not, you've got everything that you need, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, see you later. Do your life however you want. When you stop this life and you go to what's next, then you have eternal life, then God is there. J.I. Packer said, "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God." The unbeliever completely misses the reason for which we were made. Not because they're on a course for hell, but because they currently, and as long as they remain estranged from God, they don't know him. And that's what we were made for. Paul adds, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." For those of you like myself that are not British, rubbish means trash or garbage, which I'm sure you knew. Paul's saying, I consider everything else to be garbage or trash, of no value, in other words. Not just in general, in comparison to the value of knowing Christ. There's nothing that even comes close to the value of knowing Christ. Eternal life means knowing God now, not just a ticket to a destination later. So I'd encourage you not to view your salvation as, I'm in the in club now, I've got my ticket to heaven, I've got my fire insurance. We can know God the way that we know each other. We can talk to him. We can learn to know how he would respond in certain scenarios, what he thinks because of what he's revealed to us from his word. Paradigm number two, and our last paradigm for today's time. We should live from security and acceptance, not for it. Live from a standpoint, a standing of security and acceptance, not live for it. Many believers live in fear that they will lose their salvation if they don't do enough good things or they don't stop doing enough bad things. This fear can become the primary motivator for the Christian life. But even those who aren't worried about losing their salvation altogether will often live in such a way as to try to avoid being punished by God. They don't want to disappoint God and merit punishment. Or they may say, I want to pat God on the back and earn his love. I want to perform, I want to obey so that God will be pleased with me and give me spiritual brownie points. This is the way that many live. And it makes sense. Most human relationships tend to work that way. We're fairly merit-based. And I think we project that onto God, the sort of quid pro quo relationships that we have. We may view God as a drill sergeant just waiting for us to step out of line so that he can pounce on us. We may assume that the degree to which he loves us and wants us and accepts us is based on our performance, how obedient we are spiritually. That we must seek to please him, to do right, to obey, so that we can earn more of his love and acceptance. But that's living for security. That's living for acceptance in God's eyes. And that's not at all the picture that God's word gives us. Instead, God's word tells us that we can and we should live from a place of security and acceptance. In light of that, we're free to live the way that God truly meant for us to live. On the note of living from a place of security, perhaps my favorite verse, the one that I think is the clearest on eternal security, this idea that once we have a relationship with God, we cannot lose that, we cannot give it back. God has a no-return policy, is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John was dealing with kind of the early stages of a group called the Gnostics, who claimed that they had a special knowledge and a special level of intimacy with God because of their special knowledge. And it was really kind of an elitist group. And John's recipients were struggling with that, doubting, well, I don't seem to have this special knowledge. Am I truly saved? Do I have a relationship with God? And so John writes for a number of reasons, and he tells us a number of the reasons that he's writing 1 John. One of them is to provide assurance to his recipients that they do have a relationship with God. But even more than that, he wanted them to know, to have assurance that they have that relationship. Because there's eternal security that is true regardless of whether we understand it or not, and there's assurance that depends on our understanding of our security. So he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life already. Eternal life, again, is a relationship. We can't lose it like we lose a ticket to a sporting event or a concert. We may be out of fellowship with God and live in and out of fellowship, but his promise is that this relationship is forever. And we can know that he's going to hold up his end of it regardless of us. 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. In other words, regardless of what we may do in our lives, God's saying, I'm here, I'm always waiting for you to come back to me. For us to say, I don't want God anymore, I don't want relationship with God anymore, do we lose that relationship? No, that would be like my two-year-old daughter saying, you're not my daddy anymore. That would be hurtful, but also kind of silly. It doesn't work like that, Naya. Even though our relationship may go through, again, times where we're in fellowship, we're on the same page, if you will, and times where we're not on the same page, even an estranged child is still in relationship with the parent. Logically speaking, if we could lose our salvation, then our number one priority at all times must be keeping it, given the stakes that are involved, for eternity. Give everything away. Go live as a monk. Whatever you have to do, just keep your salvation. Think of how distorting and distracting that is. That motivates from a standpoint of fear. I live so that I won't lose my salvation. I'm afraid to lose my salvation. God's word tells us, you may know that you have a relationship with God. You don't need to live in fear as though you could lose that. And that's really important. And not only should we live from a place of security, but we also need to live from a place of acceptance. We need to recognize our position in Christ. Colossians 3 tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, that's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? What Paul is telling the Colossians is that we are united, we are identified with Christ. When God regards us, he does so on the basis of Christ, his merit, his worth, not ours. We are seen to have been died, buried, resurrected with Christ. That's how God views us. We don't need to pay the penalty for our own sin because Christ died as our substitute to do just that. And that's how Christ sees us as believers. Our position in Christ, this phrase that we refer to, is the believer's permanent identity and standing before God. It's permanent. Again, while our state, our condition, our fellowship, which we're also going to talk about in the next lesson, our fellowship can ebb and flow. State can change. Standing is permanent. No matter what we do, our standing, our position in Christ is unchanging. What does this position entail? There's a long list of things we don't have time to cover today, but we are forgiven. We are complete in him. We have been made complete in him. We are adopted as children. We are heirs with Christ of an inheritance that God will give. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Many, many more things that are true of us. We are accepted by God, not on our own accord, but because of our identity in Christ. This is what happens when we accept Christ. We are placed in him. And the implication of that is that there's nothing that we could do to make God love us any less. There's also nothing that we could do to make God love us any more than he already does. We are secure. We are accepted by him. We don't need to live for his approval. That being the case, you may wonder, then why should I try at all? Why try to grow? Why walk with God? If nothing that I can do will change how God sees me, whether he accepts me or not, then why don't I just go do whatever I want all the time? It's a good question. It's one that's been asked many times before, and it's been asked biblically, as we're going to see. And I think, to be honest, we almost want to believe that it does require us earning favor with God, that we do need to strive and try harder and try harder to walk with God. I think we want to sometimes because that's something tangible that we can hang our hat on. It's familiar. Again, many of our human relationships work that way. And so it's easy for us to say, well, I messed up. God doesn't want me anymore. And grace, this concept of grace, at least at first, seems to be demotivating. When Paul is talking to the Romans, he's telling them, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God's grace is beyond sufficient to cover everything. And he anticipates his audience asking the question that I asked you, why, if God's grace is sufficient, if we are accepted no matter what we do, why seek to walk with God? He anticipates their question this way, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's his wording of the question that I've been dealing with. And look at how Paul responds. Does he say, well, you shouldn't continue in sin because you would lose your salvation? You would not be in relationship with God. No, he doesn't say that. Although, if it was possible that we could lose our relationship with God, I think that'd be a pretty important thing to be very clear about, wouldn't it? No, he doesn't say that. Does he say, well, you shouldn't continue in sin because God will punish you if you don't, or because you won't get any spiritual brownie points if you do? No, that's not what he says. What he says might surprise us. He says, by no means shall we continue in sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? To explain this, the concept of baptism is much more than getting wet with water. It's identification. When Christ is baptized by John the Baptist, he is identifying himself with the message that John had been proclaiming, as if to endorse everything that John stands for and has been preaching is true, and I stand by that. He identifies with John's ministry. When we are baptized as a picture of what has happened already to us spiritually, it's a picture of identification. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that at the moment of salvation, we're baptized into Christ. In other words, we're identified with Christ, with all the implications and more that we've covered today. So what Paul is saying here is, it is your identity in Christ, your position in Christ, that should dictate your life, not trying to please God. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Continuing in sin, well, first, to step back, again, death is separation, right? Not cessation. So when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, you're separated from sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You are free from the penalty of sin, yes, but also even the power of sin. So if you are separated from that, why would you live in it? It'd be like a slave gaining freedom only to voluntarily go back and subject themselves to the slavery from which they had been freed. It doesn't make sense. It's unnatural. That's the picture here. God's word does not frame living the Christian life as a goal to appease God or to earn favor with him. Instead, walking with God is about living in light of who we already are, not trying to become something that we're not. A friend of mine tells a story of a time when he was at a summer camp as a kid, and he and another young boy got into the candy store at the camp, and they stole candy. And my friend's dad found out about this and was going to confront his son about it. And what do you think he said? What would you say in that scenario? I don't really know what I would say. Maybe something like, you know, if you keep doing this, you're going to end up in jail. Yeah. Try to scare him. I don't know. But what his dad told him has stuck with him. He didn't come down on him with punishment or what ifs. He said, "Stealing candy, Brad? This isn't you." It went back to the identity that he had, and that he was not living in line with who he was and who he was becoming. This is not normal. This is out of character for you. Well, there's a lot that God's word tells us about who we are, and I would encourage you to study that. We don't have the time to cover it today. But our lives, our relationship with God now is about living from a place of security and acceptance. We can live from a standpoint of gratitude, not fear, and be motivated by the right reasons rather than the wrong reasons. That's the third paradigm, which we don't have time to cover today. So I will close us in a word of prayer. But there's a cliffhanger. Three more paradigms to go on July 20th. Let's close. God, we thank you so much for your word. God, you didn't have to reveal yourself to this degree to us, but you chose to so that we could know you. We thank you that you want to know us. We're nothing. We can't add anything to you. We can't do anything for you. And yet you love us beyond what we can comprehend. Help us to grasp that more deeply every day. And help us to be motivated for walking with you, to know you more, and to live knowing that we're accepted by you, not trying to earn your favor. And may we honor you as we seek to become more and more like Christ, who we're identified with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As believers, we are called to work on that relationship with Christ, as been so well stated, and Christ himself gave us one practice to help us along that way, to remember him. And we're going to engage in that today. As we reflect on him today, we've been asked by Jesus himself to remember him through simple yet awesome symbol of his ultimate love for us. Communion is intended for believers, and this church holds to open communion, meaning all believers are encouraged to partake, whether you're a member of this church or not. If anybody does not have a communion cup, if you would please raise your hand and ushers will come around. Communion is a personal choice. I read from 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So we're to examine our hearts prior to engaging in communion. So I'd like to just take a moment for that now. Let's pray. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread and gave thanks to it, to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let me pray for the bread. Lord, we thank you so much that you humbled yourself, that you came to us. That you came as a man, that you lived with us for a time, and that you taught us how to have a relationship with you through disciples and through your word. Lord, help us to seek that all times. And Lord, you sacrificed for us. You were crucified, you died, you were buried, and you came to life again. We have a living Savior, and for that we thank you. And we need to remember. Lord, thank you for this bread. Amen. Shall we partake? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." Again, I'll ask a blessing on the cup. Lord, we thank you for shedding your blood for us. That blood, that grace has been offered to us as a covering of our sins. We thank you for that. Accepting it means we can have a relationship with you that cannot be broken. That can begin today, that needs to continue today, and through life everlasting. Lord, we love you for that, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's partake in the cup. Close our service today with a hymn.